Well, our special guest speaker this morning is very special to me. Let me tell you why. You may recall in some of my past messages, hearing me just mention briefly about how I got saved and a guy invited me to church named Jeff. This is the Jeff. This is Jeff Shelnut. Why is he so special to me? When I was 18, he invited me to church. And he said, just come. It's a church you don't have to dress up at. And so I came. That's the church I ended up getting saved at. He was on a six-month mission trip to Africa while I got saved. When I came back, I said, hey, this happened to me. And he said, let's start meeting together and study the Bible. So we met in his parents' basement for a year, studying the book of John. That's probably why I'm thinking that might be why it's my favorite gospel still. And then, while he was discipling me, he also said, why don't you pray about missions? And as you know, I became a missionary. So Jeff's very special to me. Jeff served 7 years as a full-time missionary in Belize. Our time there never overlapped. He actually left shortly before we got there as full-time missionaries. Then he served in central Nigeria for 9 years. Now he and his coworker Patrick are living in Macon, Mississippi since 2016. Mm-hmm. And doing something similar to what we do in Carver Village, is that what it's called? Except full-time, they live there in that community and serve that community. And so, guys, it's a big deal to me that he's here. And so, Jeff, please share with us, and we're looking so forward to it.
Thank you, Cohen. Good morning. I'm excited to be here today, and let me just say it's been a privilege for me over the years to watch Cohen grow spiritually, just to see the godly husband and father and godly man that he has become. And so he is an encouragement to me, and you're blessed to have him as a part of your congregation for sure. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. I took my first international mission trip in 1999. I spent 6 months in Nigeria in West Africa, and I was doing an internship underneath a man named Patrick Evans. Later that year, the two of us would return to Alabama, where I'm originally from, and we would start a mission organization together called Dayspring Mission. We took an old 1975 Ford school bus, and we spent about 8 months renovating that bus and transforming it into an RV. Cohen actually helped with some of that work. It was a huge project, and we were young. We were single. I'm still single, not so young anymore. Idealistic. We had a lot of faith, and we had a calling and a passion on our hearts for missions. And so we drove that bus through Mexico to Belize, a trip that I probably couldn't make today just because the conditions in Mexico have deteriorated so much. We ended up parking that bus in a Mayan Indian village near the Guatemalan border. We lived on that bus for 7 years. We built a thatch house beside it that we used as a classroom facility. And over the course of that time period, had a thriving children's ministry, ended up administering and running a Christian high school, and also used horses and a buggy to do evangelistic outreach to nearby villages. Our ministry has always been very incarnational. We've tried to live in the midst of the people we're reaching out to, looking towards a longer-term investment. That way we get to know the culture and the people and their worldview and discover those natural bridges for the gospel to travel upon. In Belize, it happened to be children's ministry and education. Now, that changed in Nigeria. The Lord closed the doors for us to be in Belize in 2007, and we returned to Nigeria, which is in West Africa. If you look at a map of Africa, it's right there in the armpit. It's Africa's most populated country. And we were in Africa, as Cohen said, for 9 years. We were in an even more remote location than we had been in Belize. Just to give you an idea, we're about 4 hours from the nearest city, and it would take us about 2.5 hours to drive 12 miles because of how bad the road conditions were. Sometimes parts of the year we couldn't even leave the village because of the rainy season. The village that we lived in gave us 15 acres. We spent about 6 months living in a tent, had the villagers help us make mud blocks and built our house out of that. We would later build a barn, and we would start a farm where we grew crops and we raised livestock. And we did that for two purposes. The first was to be able to provide for ourselves, obviously, because we were so far from the city, but also as a means to employ young men from the surrounding area and have a chance to teach them vocational skills and invest in discipleship with them. We had outreach to the local people group, about 10,000 people, partially reached people group, and also to Africa's largest unreached people group, the Fulani, a nomadic people. Thousands of them would pass by our mission station every year, biannually, as they would travel with their cattle. And so the way we reached out to them primarily was through a medical clinic. That's not the direction we intended to go in, but that was an obvious need. And so that would draw many, many people in over the years that we were there so we could minister to them physically and spiritually. We had no intention of leaving Nigeria. We were very settled, very content with where God had called us to be. But that kind of gives you some context and brings you up to speed to what I'm going to relate to you today. So if you have Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, let me go ahead and read through verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. About 3.5 years ago, it was July of 2016, I was in a village by myself running the mission station in the medical clinic. My coworker Patrick was back in Alabama raising money so we could obtain a new vehicle to ship over. Our Land Rover that we had been using was on its last leg. And I woke about 1 a.m. in the morning to 9 armed men armed with AK-47s that had arrived at my house. I assumed that I was getting robbed. I did not resist. They came into the house and they began to ransack everything. They took the money that I had, but I noticed something strange. They were not too concerned about some of the valuables we had lying out, like a few laptops and a Kindle and a few other things I thought they'd be interested in. After they got done at the house, they had me take them up to our barn. They looked around briefly. They saw that I was the only one there at the time, and they said, "Let's go." And so I knew at that point it was more than just a robbery, that they were indeed there to kidnap me. This was the middle of the rainy season. So with that in mind, knowing we'd probably be going to the bush into a very wet area, since I was still in my underclothes from having just gotten out of bed, I was able to convince the leader to allow me to go ahead and get dressed, and I was able to put some boots on and a raincoat. Both would serve me very well over the next few days. We began to walk away from our location, from our house, towards the main road. While they had been inside, one of our dogs that slept inside had tried to run out of the door, and they had fired off a few rounds at him. Missed the dog, thankfully, but obviously in a quiet African village in the middle of the night, would have woken everybody up. As we were leaving, walking towards the main road, I heard the leader say to his men, "Inkungawani kukusheshi," which in Hausa means, "If you see somebody, kill them." So I immediately began to pray that God would hide anybody that would be coming towards our house to see what was going on. I didn't know it at the time, but a young man named Danjuma, who'd been working with us for a few years, we'd been discipling, he was hiding behind a row of cactus right as we passed by towards the main road. He didn't see me. He saw a large group of men that he did not recognize, and he assumed the worst. Danjuma will come back into play later on in the story. We traveled about 3 hours that night. We began walking up a mountain that I'd never been up before. About halfway there, the men sat down to rest, and the leader finally sat me down and began to talk to me and tell me what their intentions were. So this is not religiously motivated. I could already tell that they were Fulani, one of the people groups that we reached out to. And they were obviously cultural Muslims, but not practicing. But he said very clearly, this is for financial reasons. He said, our government is corrupt, and unless you know somebody, you can't get a job. I knew that very well. He said the economy's in shambles, and that's when we've turned to this sort of a life. I was able to tell him, well, actually, that's one of the reasons that I've come here, is to help young men in that sort of position to acquire some skills so they don't have to go down the path that you have gone down. That seemed not to go over too badly. I was able to convince him that I was a missionary. He was not aware of that. And he told me that they were expecting an outrageous sum of money, somewhere in the millions of dollars. And I was trying to convince him that our mission does not have that sort of money, and nobody I know has that sort of money either. He told me to think about somebody that could negotiate for me. He had taken my cell phone from our house when we left. Now, we didn't have cell service in the village, but I would discover later on that the location they took me to, the reason they had chosen it was because there was cell service at the top of this mountain. The person that immediately came to mind was our attorney in Nigeria. His name is Utebe. He handled all of our immigration paperwork. He was a friend, he was a fellow believer, and also a very well-connected man. So I knew he'd be an excellent point person as far as my initial phone call. We continued on, and if I'm talking fast, I'm trying to condense a lot into this story, the amount of time we have this morning. We continued on this journey, got to the top of the mountain right as the sun was coming up, and it began to rain about that time as well. And they had me sit down underneath of a tree. And these group of men, they walked about 20 yards away, and they kind of huddled together, and they looked at me, and I looked at them, and I waited. And I got wet because the rain kept coming. 2 hours at least passed. I was watching my kidnappers. They were watching me. I had no idea what would happen. Didn't know if I would be tied up, beaten, tortured. And of course, as you can imagine, all sorts of potential scenarios, dismal ones, were going through my mind at this point. So how do you prepare for something like this? I mean, how do you prepare really for any trial? We know, as followers of Jesus, that we can expect trials. We know we live in a fallen world. We know that that's a reality. But how do we prepare for those? It's very hard to do specifically, is it not? We can prepare generally for those. And there's a few ways the Lord prepared me, and I think they're applicable to all of us. Early on in my missionary career, as I entered into the ministry, I read a lot of missionary biographies. I still try to do that up until this point. One of the things I was trying to do was to discover what these men and women that had been so greatly used by God did to make them so effective. And I noticed three things that was kind of a pattern throughout all the biographies that I was reading. The first was they were all men and women of the Word. They loved the Word of God, and they spent time in it, consistent time in it. They were all men and women of prayer, and they cultivated their prayer lives. And thirdly, they all memorized Scripture. And so I tried to emulate those three things and implement that into my life and early ministry and still try to do that. I memorized a lot of Scripture in those early days, a lot more than I memorize now, but it would be that that would come back and would aid me over the next 6 days. It would be what God would use to strengthen me. So as I sat under that tree and thought and prayed, first verse that came to mind was out of Luke chapter 12, a familiar one. Are not five sparrows sowed for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? And this is what really came forcefully to me. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And as I meditated on that, the assurance that I had was that God is not only aware of the situation, but he's actually in the details of what's going on. There was no part of this scenario that was playing out that he had not allowed or he was not directly ordaining. He was very aware of what I was feeling, what I was going through. And as any of you know who've passed through dark seasons or dark times, as we all have or will, it's extremely comforting to know that God knows the number of your hairs, that he's the creator of them, that he's concerned for the most insignificant sparrow. Certainly, he's concerned for his beloved. Not long after that, I began reflecting on the first chapter of Job. And if you're familiar with the scenario, Satan comes to God, and God says, if you consider my servant Job, he's a righteous and blameless man. And Satan, the impression we get from Scripture is that he scoffs at that, and he says, well, of course he is, because you blessed him. But if you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. I was thinking specifically about Job chapter 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand upon him. So I knew because of Luke 12, Job chapter 1, that the Lord was saying to me, Jeff, it appears that these men have you in their power. But the reality is they can do nothing more than I allowed them to do. And that was comforting me at that moment, realizing who had the real authority in this situation, regardless of what things appeared to me. Finally, after hours of waiting, it must have been getting on towards noon, the men had made a fire and they were drying themselves out, and they invited me over. It had stopped raining by this time, and I was able to stand by that fire and dry myself out a little bit. And the leader said, okay, it's time for you to make that phone call. I will add, at this point, he was the only one the entire time that had covered his face, that had a mask on. Everybody else I could see clearly. I did not recognize anybody except one person I would later realize as someone I had seen around the clinic before. So it must have been somebody that was giving them some intel. I made that initial phone call to Utabe, and I said, hey, Utabe, this is Jeff. And he said, oh, hey, Jeff, how's it going? I said, well, not too good at the moment. The next words out of his mouth were, I know I'm already on your case. So you can imagine that was extremely comforting at that moment. I had no idea how he already knew, but I would find out later on, if you remember Danjuma, the young man who worked for me. The next morning, he had made his way to our house, and expecting to find me dead, my body, he found nothing. And so he knew that I'd been kidnapped. And he remembered a conversation we'd had months before where I just said out of the blue, felt led to tell him, Danjuma, if anything ever happens to me, I need you to call my friend Gideon in the city and let him know, and he'll know what to do. And Danjuma remembered that. And he went and he found somewhere that he could make a phone call away from the village, and he called Gideon. Gideon lived in the city of Jos. He walked about 5 minutes to another missionary's house and told that missionary, and that missionary told the American embassy. So by the time I made that first phone call, the State Department and the Nigerian government were already aware of what was going on and moving forward with what they needed to do. The leader, as he talked to Utabe, was very blasphemous in things he said. He was saying, if we don't get the amount of money that we want, we're definitely going to kill Jeff. And he was saying, I'm the Lord God Almighty in this situation. I just remember those kind of things coming out of his mouth. And after that phone conversation, the leader turned to me and he said, I'm going to be leaving. I'm leaving you with four of my men. I'm going back to Abuja, which is the capital city of Nigeria, and I'll be negotiating things from there, and I'll be in touch with my men. But then he said something that startled me even to this day, still does. He says, normally by this point, which told me they had kidnapped people before, he said, we would have already tied you up. We would have already begun to beat you. We would have already begun to torture you. And so by the time you made that first phone call, you would be begging for us to kill you so the person on the other end could hear that. But then he said, however, the Spirit of God has told me not to touch you. And I've told my men the same thing. Now, how the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, gets through into a heart like that, I don't know. God spoke to a donkey, spoke through a donkey, so he can do it, definitely. But I will say that the whole time that I was held for 6 days, I was never tied up. I was never physically harmed. A lot of emotional and psychological distress, of course, but the Lord did protect me from any physical harm. The leader did leave that day. And my home for the next 6 days would be the face of a large flat rock perched on the side of a cliff I could see for miles, Nigerian bush. I could see in the far distance a few towns. They might as well have been as far away as the moon in terms of how much anybody in those towns could help me at that point. It was the rainy season, as I'd mentioned, and so that meant a lot of rain. And I quickly learned that my kidnappers had not come prepared for the rain. They didn't bring any kind of shelter, and I think they believed this would all be over very quickly. But they had taken me on a early Thursday morning. Of course, everything in the States is going to shut down on a Friday afternoon, and we were in for a long weekend before anything was moving as far as the banks were concerned on into the next week. As they got wet, they got grumpy, and I got more discouraged, and it would just begin this routine. I'd get wet, the sun would pop back out as it does in Nigeria going back and forth. I would try to stretch on that rock and dry out as much as possible and get ready to get wet again. At night, they would light a fire. They didn't do it during the day because of the smoke and not wanting to be seen, but I could dry it a little bit at night, and that did, of course, help the mosquitoes to stay away. It's a very malaria-ridden territory. I've got malaria many times over the years, but again, the Lord allowed me not to get sick during that time. So that was my routine, getting wet, drying out, sitting and waiting, having a lot of time to think and a lot of time to pray as well. Every day around noon, they would hand me my phone and they would tell me to call Utabe. They would say, you have 1 minute to talk to your attorney. And it was just a confirmation of life call, but at least I could hear his voice and he could hear mine. Unbeknownst to me at the time, I would later discover there were already many resources that were being poured into a joint operation between the U.S. government, the Nigerian government. They were recording these phone calls. They were trying to pinpoint some locations. They'd even gone to the village looking for me on several occasions. The only other thing that would break my routine during those days was a fifth man, the man that I actually recognized, would arrive in the evening, and he would bring food for everybody. And my food consisted of a small loaf of bread and two soft drinks. And I would eat half that loaf in the evening and drink a soft drink, and the next morning finish the rest of it off. And so that's what I had to eat during those days. Interestingly, on the second full day that I was sitting on that rock, the verse that kept coming to mind was a verse I read earlier, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Of course, the difficulty in obeying that command when we're going through a trial or tribulation is the fact that that word always follows rejoice in the Lord. And here's the thing, always, always means always. In other words, God was calling me, commanding me, in fact, to rejoice, even when it seemed like I had absolutely nothing to rejoice about. But that was non-negotiable. It's scripture, right? Rejoice in the Lord. When? All the time. Always. Of course, the possibility of death was very real. I was frequently reminded that if my people didn't come through with the amount of money they were looking for, then it would not go well for me. I learned through the course of listening to the men around me talk that this was not their first rodeo. They had done kidnappings, they had murdered, they had robbed banks, they had killed police officers and soldiers. So this was just kind of run-of-the-mill for them. And unfortunately, in a country like Nigeria, with the corruption and the poverty and the social structure, human life is very devalued, and it was even more so for these men. And as I sat there, a question that I had to grapple with is, will I really go to heaven when or if I die? And that's something as Christians we all need to ask ourselves, but it's usually very hypothetical until you're put in a situation, maybe a terminal illness or an accident or something, where suddenly you're facing the very real possibility of death. And so another way to put that was, do I really know the Lord? Not do I know Scripture. Not do I know the gospel, can I articulate it? Not have I been serving the Lord for the past 15 years in the mission field, but do I really know Jesus? Something I needed to grapple with and make sure within myself that indeed I did. And as I sat there and prayed and reflected and even tried to rejoice, I knew that I did. I became a Christian when I was 16. And at that moment, I had an assurance of my salvation that didn't leave me over the years. And at this moment when I was really needing it, it did not leave me either. I didn't want to die, obviously. I didn't fear death itself, but honestly, I did fear the process of dying. I think about John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure Cohen has referenced it here before. When Pilgrim's at the end of his journey and he can see the celestial city, he knows where he's going. He knows that he's going to be allowed in because of what Jesus has done in his life and in his heart, but he still has to cross that river, which represents death, and there's still fear within him at that prospect. And if there's anything I was afraid of, it was that. I didn't want to be shot and left lying and bleeding out over a long period of time on that rock. I don't remember this particular conversation, but I learned of it later. The leader at one point had said to Utube, our attorney, in a conversation he was having with him, he said, "Jeff says if we kill him, he will go to heaven." I don't remember having said that, but apparently that was something I did say or the impression that I gave. I was not able to have long conversations with these men, so in many ways, I was relying on just the testimony of my life before them being something that would be a witness to them. I think back to Philippians chapter 4, after it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," the next verse there says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And if I want you to hear anything today, I want you to hear that the Lord was near during that time, just like he always is, but he was certainly near during that time in a way that I experienced and understood and was assured of. When I was released into the custody of the State Department after it was all over, I was able to talk at length with one of the agents who'd been on the case the entire time, had heard all the phone conversations. He'd already worked a number of kidnapping cases internationally, and apparently my ability, by God's grace, to remain calm had made an impression on him. And so he asked if I'd had any former training as far as a hostage situation like this. And I said, well, my coworker and I, we've had multiple conversations because we lived in a obviously dangerous country and we knew something like this could happen, but I've never had any actual training. And he said, well, I was just curious, how were you able to remain so calm? Well, I'm thinking back to rejoice in the Lord always, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Something about rejoicing, something about trying to obey the Lord in trials. He's able to manifest the calming presence of his spirit through us. That's what the word says. Gave me the opportunity to answer his question, how I was able to remain so calm, to say, well, I knew that if I didn't make it out, I knew where I was going. So even outside of that situation, I was able to be a witness to somebody that was a part of what was going on. There's this relationship between rejoicing and between the Christ-like gentleness that it produces and the witness that that is to others. So God wants us to rejoice, first of all, because he's working through our trials. He is conforming us to the image of Christ, but also because he's working through us as we rejoice to manifest the light of his presence into the lives of others. Even at times when we're not able to share, to articulate, to have long conversations, people are watching. They're watching how you and I respond to the trials and the tribulations that we pass through. Maybe you have that neighbor that you've been witnessing to for years, and he's kind of been giving you half an ear, but he's waiting. He's waiting to see when something happens in your life, how are you going to respond? How are you going to react? Because that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when our words are given feet. They become reality or not. And so let us rejoice in trials. By the fourth day, the four men holding me, they were getting angrier and more restless. It was all taking much longer than they'd anticipated. They were wet and miserable. I was too, but I was trying to be quiet about it. I found myself reciting Psalm 27. The first couple of verses go, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my enemies and my adversaries, they stumbled and they fell. So that's what I'm reflecting on. That's kind of what I'm praying through. I mentioned earlier that I speak Hausa, the language of northern Nigeria. These men did too. That's how we were able to communicate. But they also spoke the Fulani language. And most of the time when they were talking among themselves, they were using that language. So I can only piece together snippets of conversations they were having. But I began to sense that they were having a dispute with their leader who was in Abuja. And the concern, it seemed to me, was that he was negotiating the price so low that they thought they weren't going to get what they deserved for being a part of all of this. And so my fear began to be that they were going to re-kidnap me and just go rogue and take me somewhere else and start the whole process over again. Would have been a very bad scenario, worse than it already was. Meanwhile, stateside, per instruction of the FBI, those who did know about my kidnapping, which was a small group, they had been instructed not to tell anybody. If you'll remember, this was the week that Obama was in Kenya. This was also the week of the Cecil the Lion situation with the hunter. And so that was the headline for that week, slow news week. So FBI was trying to keep all of this out of the media, trying to keep things under wraps. But on Saturday night, which would have been around the same time a few hours later that I was thinking about Psalm 27, a group of about 20 friends, fellow pastors had gotten together, and they were praying about the situation. They were aware of what was going on. I would later learn that one of the frequent prayers that kept being laid upon various people's heart in that prayer circle was that God would confuse my enemies, that he would confuse the plans of my captors. Well, my suspicions, meanwhile, back on the rock, were confirmed when my captors, the four holding me, broke protocol. I'd already made my initial daily call to Utube, but later in the evening, they gave the phone back and demanded that I call him again. And as soon as I did, one of the men took the phone from me and began cursing Utube and began threatening him and telling him, you know, if we don't get the amount we want, we are going to kill Jeff. You need to take us very seriously. in the background as he's talking on the phone. His friends kept saying, ask him how much, ask him how much. Of course, them being concerned the ransom had dropped too low. So after probably 3 or 4 minutes of this guy just cursing Utabe, he finally hung up in disgust. And as he turned around to the other men, they all exclaimed, how much? And this guy, he just slaps his head and he goes, I forgot to ask. Well, that was the whole point of this conversation. And it would really be driven home to me later on after my release when I discovered, well, this is what my friends had been praying. This is what God had laid on their hearts. And this is what I had been going over in my own head, Psalm 27, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. God was at work in a much greater way than I can imagine, working through people in ways that I had no concept of, obviously, at that time. Get to the last morning, and I was worn out mentally and physically and spiritually. I'd come to a point where I didn't really know what to pray anymore. Didn't know how to pray anymore. All I could do was trust, or try to trust. And the text that God brought to mind then was James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you're like me, you want to know why things are happening, right? You want to figure it out. That was Job's question. He spent over 30 chapters asking, why is this happening to me? And the fact is, most of the time, God doesn't tell us why it's happening to us. He doesn't explain himself. Sometimes, as we look back at events in our lives, we can receive some insight and understand some of what God was doing. But even then, it's through a glass dimly. Most of what God is up to, we won't understand or grasp this side of eternity. But thankfully, as I was reflecting on James chapter 1 there, James does give us one explanation of what God is always doing in our trials. He says, God is making you and I perfect and complete. He's making us like Jesus. It's a character issue. So we can always trust that in persevering, God is conforming you and me into the image of Christ. We can grab a hold of that promise. That's what the Word of God tells us. Regardless of what's happening, we know one reason why this is happening, because God wants you and me to be more like Jesus. And he will take us through whatever he needs to take us through to be able to achieve that goal. This day would turn out to be very different. I was told to call Utabe about 2 hours earlier than usual, so I knew something was up. And Utabe informed me that he was on his way to Abuja, to the capital city, to make the final drop. So I knew that everything was hinging on the next few hours, depending on how things went. It was then I started praying through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55, 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what to do with that at the time when it seems the Lord's laying on my heart. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But nevertheless, that is what was going through my mind. Hours passed. No word. I kept thinking that I would be allowed to talk to Utabe again as a final confirmation of life before everything was brought to completion, but that didn't happen. Instead, very strangely, about middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock or so, as best as I could tell, they returned to me a backpack and a machete and a flashlight that had been taken from my house initially, told me to get ready to go. So I sat down and waited, and must have waited 45 minutes. And the same man who had returned my things, kind of the spokesman for the group, he said, well, your attorney, he's betrayed you. He went to meet our leader, but he brought the police. And so when our leader got out of the car, the police shot and killed him. Since he's dead, now we're going to kill you. What do you think about that? That stinks. I said, at the time, after reflecting for a few seconds, I said, well, I don't think that my attorney would play with my life like that. He said, well, he did. Let's go. And so I stand up and I start, for the first time in 6 days, walking back down the mountain that we had come up. These guys are behind me. No idea what's going on. I don't know if what he's told me is true or not. I don't know if they're taking me to the bottom to release me or execute me. And he says the same thing again. Same story. Our leader's dead. Keep walking. Then another one of the men kind of laughs and says, don't worry, you're going to be sleeping in your bed tonight. So a lot of mind games going on here after 6 days of mind games. Get to the bottom of the hill, and these four men stop, and they say, okay, follow this trail. You'll find the main road and know how to get back. So I just started walking, still not sure what was going on, what was going to happen. The last thing they say to me was, Aliyaki Ayahanya, which in Hausa means, God keep you safe on the road. So I gave the proper response. I said, amen, and kept going. It was the last that I would see those men. I would later learn, just to clarify, that their leader had not been killed. That was a lie. And all I suspect was going on was they were trying to get me to plead for my life at the end and trying to get the amount to go up or change the outcome. I was on that trail. It was getting dark. I pulled the flashlight out. I turned it on, and it was just about dead. These guys had been using it during our time. And the trail was rocky, slippery, and steep. So I did what I used to do in Boy Scouts in this situation. I would turn the light on, shine about 10 feet ahead of me, turn it back off, take a few steps, repeat that process again, making my way along this trail. I started to notice something strangely, is that the further I went along, the brighter it seemed this flashlight was getting each time I turned it on. So I'm like, okay, that's great. The batteries are clanging together and getting the last bit of life out of themselves. So I kept going, walked about another 45 minutes, and finally made it to the main road and looked down, and the flashlight I had been using seemed like I just put new batteries in. It was shining so brightly. I walked another hour and a half to the village and never turned that flashlight off. It took me all the way back to my house. I didn't realize what had happened then until later when I was reflecting on the whole story and talking to Patrick about it. In the end there, that was a miracle. Maybe more of a Hanukkah miracle, but it was a miracle that flashlight took me back. It was almost as if the Lord was saying, Jeff, I've preserved your life. I've taken you through all of this. I'm going to get you back to your home without you falling down and breaking your leg. Don't worry about that. And that's what he did. I was having to be careful because I knew that having been gone, the villagers probably assumed I was dead. And if I just went walking up, they would think I was a ghost and probably get shot with a black powder rifle because I knew they would have guards around the village because of what had happened. I was able to make my way in quietly and kind of get the word out that I was back. We have a satellite phone, and just to let you know, they don't work anything like they do in the movies. I had to go all over the place to try to get service so I could call Utebe and say, I'm free, and then he could let the State Department know and everybody could breathe a deep sigh of relief. I slept in a ransacked house that night, woke up the next morning, and the entire village came out, and they were all looking at me like I had risen from the dead, and in their minds, that is probably how they felt as far as what they knew the outcome of these situations usually are. Wasn't in the village very long that day until a pickup truck came in of government officials, security personnel. They picked me up and took me back to the city where I was debriefed and released into the custody of the State Department. Patrick and I, we fully intended to go back and to pick up work in Nigeria again, and I'll get to that in just a second as I close here. But obviously the trial, the ordeal, was over. The Lord had preserved my life and witnessed through it. And I understood then what I still know now, that God does not promise you and I, as followers of Jesus, an easy life. He doesn't promise us an easy road, a painless road. He doesn't even promise that we will be delivered out of every physical danger. We all know people or know of people who've received the diagnosis of the terminal illness and have gone through the treatment and have had faith and have prayed, and people have prayed for their healing, and nevertheless, God decided that it was their time. And so even what I experienced is not a promise in the Bible. So what are we promised? Because of the gospel, what we are promised is that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. James chapter 4, verse 8. When Jesus went to the cross, He chose to be separated from His Father for a time so that we don't have to be separated for eternity. Jesus chose to experience the anguish and the abandonment of hell for a moment so that you and I don't have to experience that anguish, loneliness, and abandonment for eternity. Jesus chose to suffer what he didn't deserve so that you and I would not have to suffer what we do deserve. And indeed, he took our sins, our shame, and our guilt in his body on the tree, on the cross. And because he rose from the dead, because of the affirmation, the vindication of the resurrection, we are guaranteed, we are promised that if we draw near to God, because of what Jesus has done, he will draw near to us. And that's in any situation. That's in any trial and any tribulation. And my prayer today is not that you walk away thinking that I'm somehow super spiritual, because I'm not. I hope you don't walk away feeling like you could never pass through something like that, because I wouldn't have thought I could either. It was only the grace of God, and only because I chose to trust, and because God strengthened me in that faith. What I do pray you hear is that we really can rejoice always, always, because God is not just the God of the big picture, he's the God of the details, and he's nearer than you and I can imagine. He's consistently good and faithful, as we sang about this morning. And that which most glorifies him, whatever he decides to bring us through, that which most glorifies him will be the best possible scenario for you and I. As I said, Patrick and I intended to return to Nigeria, and we did about 4 months later. And we were told by the Nigerian government that we could not return to live in our village full time again. So we had to step back, and their concern was that they couldn't protect us if something like that happened again. We were okay with that, but we were trying to be careful to respect the government, who had, some of their men had risked their lives during what had happened, and that's a whole other side of the story as far as what was going on apart from what I was aware of. But we had to step back and pray through things. Do we start over somewhere else in Nigeria? There's plenty of needy places there, plenty of unreached people groups, but it is an unstable country. It is an economy that's continuing to deteriorate, and it was a question of, is it wise to start over and invest time and resources again and build a ministry back up just to potentially lose it again? We were willing to do that, but we didn't feel the Lord was leading us in that direction. So to make a long story short, another story that perhaps I'll tell another time, we ended up in Macon, Mississippi. And Macon in 2016 was declared the poorest city in the United States, according to the poverty rate and the median household income. The longer we've lived in Macon, we have verified that the conditions socially, economically, educationally even, are very much like a third world country. And that's in places all around this country in rural areas. Very similar conditions to what we encountered in Belize and in Nigeria. And so the Lord is allowing us to take a lot of the ministry pattern that we've developed over the years overseas and replicate that right here, a little bit closer to where I grew up in Birmingham. Spiritual needs are just as real. I'm the biggest advocate you will meet of international missions, but I'm also a big advocate of domestic missions. We just need to tell people about Jesus, and we need to be willing to invest our lives into others for the sake of Christ. Thank you so much for listening this morning. I do have a brochure that tells a little bit about the work that we're doing now in Mississippi. Those are available on the back table, and there's some out by the door as well. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the love that you've shown to us in Jesus. We thank you that you are always good and that you are always faithful. And regardless of what's happening, we can trust in who you are and in what you've done and have hope in what you will do. So I just pray for those in this room today who might be passing through a dark season, a dark time, a trial, a tribulation, that you would draw near to them, that they would have the grace to draw near to you, that they would know the realness of your presence, your love, and their lives. And Father, we thank you that you desire to do this for us even more than we desire it. And so we ask these things, give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.